Good morning, New Life. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Genesis. And as we saw last week, all of creation, everything that you've ever experienced, everything that you've ever seen, is part of a much larger picture. This world's super important, and yet it's not all that is important. Every part of this world points outside of itself to an even more important reality. It was created to show the glory of God, to make visible the invisible God. And God now rules over all of that in a way to bring glory to himself. I said all of that, and then I was convicted this week. I was listening to a couple of people talk about some hard things that were going on, and they used each of those things to point to the glory of God. And I realized that as they were talking, it never once entered my mind that those things could be related to the glory of God. I can teach all of these things, and in that moment, the glory of God is just off the table until someone else reminds me that everything that happens in this world is overseen by a completely sovereign God. Overseen in such a way that chaos and disorder never have the final word on his world, because that would be a world that does not accurately reflect him. That's true of all of the things that we like, things that agree with the way that we would run the world. It's true of all the things that we don't like, things that we would not have allowed. And on a day-to-day basis, that's hard for me to remember. It's hard for me to look for. And even when I do remember it and look for it, it's hard for me to believe. And that's why I need a series like this. I don't know about you. That's why I need a series like this. As I said last week, all of my life experiences, all of my training have come after humanity plunged the world into sin and suffering. And I need then for God to step into my world and reorient me to what's true about the world that he made, the world that I keep forgetting and have to be drawn back into. That means when you and I come to Scripture, we have to expect God's going to say things then that will challenge us. He'll say things that we would never have come up with on our own, things that will be hard to hear, things that will challenge some of the thoughts and beliefs that we would prefer. And let me speak again pastorally like I did last week. Let me urge you, look for those times when you read Scripture and God disagrees with you. Look for them and invite them. Then be thankful for them, because that is exactly what you would expect to have happen if God's real. If God was not real, if he was something, someone that we had made up or that our church community made up, you would expect to agree with him a lot more. You'd expect to open your Scripture, read, close, and go, yep, totally, 100%, I'm on board. The fact that that doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen over and over and over, that should encourage you. The fact that you are regularly confronted with ways of thinking that are different from yours, with values that clash with yours, that tells you you're not just making up someone to believe in who's just a little bit bigger than you are. It's what you would expect to find if the faith that Scripture talks about is actually true. See, if this God is big enough to build a universe that you couldn't, if he's big enough to build a universe that you can barely understand a fraction of, you would expect him to think in ways that you don't. And you'd expect him to call you to reconsider what you think you do know. It's evidence that's what? That says he's real. But it's also evidence of his heart. It's evidence that he's moving toward you. It tells you that he cares that you're not on the same page with him. And it tells you that he wants you to be. Those differences are glorious because they're evidence of a friendship that he wants to have with you. For today, you can expect yourself to be challenged. I am, as I read this last section of Genesis. Let me invite you to turn with me there, Genesis chapter 1. This will probably strengthen some of the things you already believe. It will likely deeply challenge other things. At least it has me. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. It's the word of the Lord. We're going to summarize this morning by asking just two questions. First, what's essential about being human? And then second, why does God think we need to know these things? What's essential and why are these things important? First, if you want to understand the fundamental nature of a human being, you need to know three things about us: that God makes us in his image to govern his world as male and female. If you don't see those in the same way that he sees them, you will not see God in the way that he is, and you will not see his glory. We'll take them one at a time today. First, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There's something new here in the creation account. Up to this point, through chapter 1, God's been creating, but he's had some distance. He's made a number of declarations about what he wants to see happen, and each of those declarations starts off with, let there be. So verse 3, let there be light. Verse 6, let there be a space between the waters. Verse 9, let dry land appear. Verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 14, let there be lights in the sky, then birds and fish and animals on the water and on the earth. And so there's a rhythm here of let there, let there, let there, let there, and it was so. It's almost as though God's been standing back, directing creation to come into being. Here's a difference. Now he moves closer. Instead of let there be, he says, let us make. Let us get involved. Let us be a little bit more intimate. Let us move forward toward what we're doing more personally. And what he makes here isn't according to its kind. That was true of the vegetation. It was true of the birds, the fish, the animals. He called them into being, and they did so. How? According to their kind. Now he's more involved. He's making. And not making according to our kind, but making after his likeness. We're not just like him. We are not divine. But we're not like the rest of the animal kingdom either. We are set apart from the rest of creation because we are made in his image. Not one or two of us, but all of us. In the ancient Near Eastern world, some people had a special relationship to the deity. The king, other high-ranking persons, they might be considered sons of God. That meant that they had a unique relationship to God. They were his representative on earth, tasked with ruling on his behalf. They were royalty. They were related to a deity. But only very few persons ever made it into that classification. That's not what you see in Genesis. Instead, God made all of humanity in his image. In verse 27 there, the word man, God made man in his image, that's a singular noun. But that's a word that can mean either an individual person or it can mean mankind. And think, well, okay, which one is it here? Notice that God keeps saying them in verses 26, 27, and 28. Let them have dominion. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. He keeps using the plural pronoun, which tells you that what's in view here is humanity as a whole. In other words, all human beings are made in God's image. All human beings are royal. And there's more here to being an image, however, than simply having a certain status. Difference again, when God blesses the animal kingdom in verse 22, it's a blessing that he says over them. But with humans, his blessing is different. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them. He doesn't just speak over them, he speaks to them. He relates to them. This passage is telling you then, here's your identity. You are royal, made in the likeness of God. You're not like any other part of the animal kingdom. You're special. You're created to be like God, created to relate to God, like nothing else in the world does. This is the basis for why we value life, whether that's little life or senior life. Regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of background, regardless of intellectual abilities or emotional abilities, regardless of what you have or what you don't have, of how much you can offer society, how much you need from anyone else. The image of God is not based on any inherent trait that you do or don't have. It's not based on your utility, on what you bring to the table. It's based in your existence. It's based on being like God, to relate to him. And because that's true of each of us, it unites us as the human race. That's the common thread that runs through each one of us. That's what allows us to enjoy the incredible diversity that God has built into humanity. It lets us enjoy that diversity without feeling better or worse than anyone else, without feeling superior or threatened by anyone else. It means that you do not have to justify your existence to anyone, because the justification for your existence is built into you as a human being made in the image of God. And it means that no one has to justify their existence to you. The starting point for all human interactions is that we're to treat each other like the royalty that we are. So to be human, first, is to be made in God's image. Second, it's to have dominion over the rest of creation. God made a world that needs to be governed. He did not make a world that's better off when we leave it alone, just sort of let it do its own thing. That's not what God thinks is best for this world. Instead, he created a world that requires your active involvement. Verse 26, active involvement over the earth itself and over all of the creatures. You have to be involved if life is going to flourish like he intended. God did not look at Adam and Eve and say to them, live and let live. Anything goes. You do you, let others do them. That's not what God thought would be glorious. He didn't think that a world without planning, without purpose, without structure, without intention, without direction, he didn't think that that would be something that he could step back from and say, that's very good. He made people to have dominion. And you have to remember, this is all before sin and suffering ever makes its way into this world. Even at that time, God thought that some kind of authoritative oversight of his perfect world was necessary. Think, okay, what does that mean from within the context of Genesis chapter 1? It means that the image of God, that humanity, would continue doing what God himself was doing, organizing things to fill the earth with life and provide well for that life. Part of what it means to be human, then, is that you and I take charge of the part of the world where we are so that the rest of God's creatures can live well. And so we don't abuse the planet, but we don't idolize it either. We use what God has built into it so that others, humans and animals, are better off and can live well. What's that mean? Let's bring it down home. It means we learn to take care of ourselves so that we don't burden other people when we don't need to. And we also take responsibility for the world around us in order to bless others. We wash our own dishes so that people can use the kitchen, don't have to clean up after us. We put away the stuff that we bring home so that other people aren't tripping over it. We pick up our clothes and we wash them when they're dirty. We don't let chaos of daily life rule over us. But like we saw last week, saw God doing, we confront that chaos and we bring order to it. Why? So that others can live well. We do that with things that are physical. We do that with other things that aren't physical. We create schedules for our kids, structures for our homes, so that the rest of the family can thrive and live good lives. We tell our children what they can and can't do. We tell the dog what it can and can't do, because those are not supposed to run the house. We do that for the benefit of the rest of the house. Having dominion means being responsible for governing your part of the world, which doesn't make your life easier. It takes real work from you, real sacrifice if you do it right. You exercise dominion. You make decisions. You take action, not because it makes your life easier, but because it makes other lives better. Just like God rules over the world that he made so that your life is better. You are responsible for the world around you, because this is part of how you're like him. So if the way that you live your life makes other people work harder than they need to, or if the way you live through your life doesn't take responsibility to make other people's lives better, you're not governing like God does. You're not governing like you were made to. So first, God made us in his image. Second, to govern his world. And third, as male and female. There is so much to say here about male and female, and I'm going to say very little of it because of the time. Here's my invitation. If you would like to think more about this together, reach out to me. My email's on the back of your bulletin. Let's get together. We'll talk. Or if you want to dive in more on your own, there are a ton of books out there. One that I'm really enjoying at the moment is Kevin DeYoung's Men and Women in the Church. I find DeYoung both very clear but gentle, very wise and pastoral. He touches on all the relevant passages in this book, but he does so really quickly. In his intro, he said, "My goal was to write a short book." So he wanted it to be biblical, helpful, but also something that you could read in a couple of hours. I think he actually hit his goal. So I'd recommend to you Men and Women in the Church by Kevin DeYoung. Back to Genesis. Let me highlight just a couple of things that you see here in chapter 1 about God making us male and female. The first obvious thing is that God does this. It doesn't just happen to work out this way. God's intentional making us male and female. God's intentional in front-loading that information so that you learn early on that God thinks our biological sex is an important part of who we are as human beings. We didn't read all of chapter 1 today like we did last week, but if we went back and did that, you would notice that God creates actually a number of pairs. Starts by creating the heavens and the earth. He creates the sun and the moon, evening and morning, day and night, the sea and dry land, plants and animals, and then at the top, men and women. So male and female are at the pinnacle of creation, but they're embedded in a pattern of creation, a pattern of pairs, a pattern of two things that are different from each other and yet connected to each other, things that are distinct from each other but not interchangeable, things that are fitted for each other, meant to go together. And so male and female fit into that ordered pairs. They are like, but unlike each other. equal in worth and value because both are fully royal. They're meant to go together, but they are not the same as each other. It's obvious in our biology. I will not be too graphic. But there is a part of a man that is made for a woman. It's not necessary for the man for his own functioning to have this part. God could have made him otherwise. It's not necessary for him on his own. It's necessary for his functioning with her. Just like there's part of a woman that's made for a man. A part that is not necessary for her as an individual, but is made for a man so that they can join together. You see maleness and femaleness in their biology, in their physical makeup, and what does God say? He says, that's very good. Their gender was something to be received, accepted, something to learn to live into, something to embrace. Each gender is given something special, and each gender is not given something that was given to the other. And that's also something that they have to accept as part of God's design. Not something that they covet and want for themselves. And if I haven't been controversial enough in our present cultural moment, let me take it a step further. By noting that maleness and femaleness is more than skin deep, but it's also wired into our internal makeup. Those internal differences become much more clear in chapter 2 of Genesis, much clearer in the rest of Scripture. But you get hints of them here in chapter 1. Study the rest of the ordered pairs, light and darkness, etc. And you learn that they have different spheres that they tend to operate in and different functions that they express within those spheres as they show God's glory. Just like Scripture will go on to tell you is true of male and female. Now, often when you say something like that in our church circles, people tend to think, okay, I don't really understand why this is, but okay, women can't preach and they can't serve as elders. But apart from that, in every other way, men and women are basically interchangeable. That's what I've heard DeYoung call a thin complementarity, where someone will say, yes, there is a difference here, that's obvious, but that difference is very small. It's limited to biology and a little bit of a job description. Juxtaposed to that way of thinking would be a thick complementarianism that sees male and female as something that runs throughout our entire being, throughout our entire lives, so that we have different, let's call them postures, different leanings in this world. Not that you would find those postures and leanings in equal measure in each man or woman, but that there is an overall approach to this world that is recognizably different between the sexes. Let me give you one example. Paul talks like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He starts in verse 7 by saying, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Do you see what he did there? As a man, he's talking about his team's pastoral approach. And he said that it had certain motherly traits, that they were gentle, nurturing, caring, sharing what they had, sacrificing themselves, traits that he associates with mothers. And then he goes on, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now he's saying that they acted in ways that are more typical of a father's approach to life, getting the children ready so that they can take care of themselves and go out into the larger world. Clearly, both approaches are necessary. Clearly, both can be done by the same person or group of people, and yet clearly, both lean in different directions. And those different directions are associated with different genders. Are those simply cultural differences between mothers and fathers back then? That'd be hard to argue. Because if you work your way back through Scripture, you see those gendered leanings fleshed out in a variety of ways over centuries and millennia throughout various cultures. You see that because they're hardwired into our fundamental natures by God as male and female. We're just touching the surface here, probably making nobody happy in the room. But that's because Genesis 1 gives us the first word on male and female, not the last. But it is a necessary first word if you want to understand who you are as a human being. As I said, I'd be happy to talk more about this if you would like. So point one, God made us in his image to govern his world as male and female. But point two, why? Why does he think you need to know these three things in particular? I want to give you two suggestions. First, we need to know what God had in mind because we don't live in a perfect world. We live after the Garden of Eden, where every society since then has gotten some part of God's image wrong. Some societies value male over female, others female over male, others value neither. Every society gets some part of God's design wrong. And let me suggest that we often miss the real reason that we get this wrong. A lot of our conflict over these kind of things gets couched in the language of culture wars, of conflict being about a certain way of life that tries to live out certain values versus a certain different way of life that has different values. I want to urge you, look higher than that. Genesis 1 is about what? It's about the glory of God. It's about seeing the invisible God by what he made and about seeing him most clearly by seeing humanity. Evil has no interest in promoting his glory. Evil is interested in disfiguring his glory, distorting it, erasing it. You have to keep in mind that when you read this passage, that we are now, our small planet is embedded in a cosmic war. Evil forced its way into this world to challenge God's rule, to thwart his desires, undermine his influence, and eliminate his presence from this world so that he and his glory are no longer clearly seen. What does that mean? That means that evil targets you. The serpent did not slither into the Garden of Eden to target wildebeest. He didn't launch a campaign, rip up trees and bushes, pollute rivers, and cement over all the green space. He entered the garden to target human beings. Because if he can corrupt them, he will both deface and erase God's image from all of this planet. And if he can do that, then they will exercise dominion in God-hating ways that deny how God made them to be. Our world constantly pits us against each other. At best, that is a distraction from the real issue, that evil is hard at work so that you can no longer see God as clearly in any human being, as clearly as you should. And so evil does what? It works to remove humans prematurely, ends pregnancies, promotes euthanasia, drives war, creates genocide. Evil defaces images who are still alive, pretending that there's no difference between them and the animal kingdom, or that there's no difference between male and female, or that there is a difference between this group and that group. Or evil attacks your sexuality, stoking how you might feel uncomfortable in your own body, convincing you that you should have someone else's, or arguing there's no need to bring together like with unlike, but that you can satisfy yourself with others who are like you, or for that matter, you just satisfy yourself. Or take the realm of dominion. Evil undermines you ruling over this world. It offers you addictions. It offers you unlimited entertainment so that those things rule over you and make you inert or unengaged in life. Or it seeks to corrupt dominion, tyranny, slavery, or by teaching people not to aspire to grow up, to take responsibility for their own lives and for the lives of others. Those are not isolated examples that stand alone on their own. They are part of a larger whole. They fit into an ongoing war to eradicate the glory of God by ruining what God meant you to be. And I get what that's like. There have been too many times for me to count when I have thought about or treated other people as anything but royal. Times when I have forgotten that their essential imageness is what's there, and I have thought about them as less than an image of God. There are times where I'll read an article, compares my generation to another, and I get cheerful. Oh, we are better than they are. Or I get depressed. We're not. There are times when I've looked at someone and I've thought, what is wrong with you? In the most condescending way possible, to erase their image. Or I can think about a number of times where I have abdicated as a governor of my world. When I ignore that funny sound that the car is making, because, you know, mechanical things will just fix themselves if you leave them alone. Or when I don't clean up after a pet because someone else will take care of that. Times when I failed to initiate with my wife or kids or my church family. Times when I have failed to lead out in a direction because that just seemed like too much work. It would be too unpopular, too difficult, and I just don't want to deal with people who are going to be unhappy. There have been other times when I've given up governing like God, when I've chosen to be harsh or crushing, where I have made other people's lives much harder because in doing that it would make mine easier. There have been other times when I've done my absolute best to believe that men and women are interchangeable, that there is no real difference between my wife and I chose that simply because I wanted to fit in with what everybody else around me was thinking, more than I wanted to fit in with what God was thinking. I have lived my entire life in the middle of this war on humans. You have too. It's a war on every human. I've gotten run over and beaten up, and I've lost the chance to show God and his glory to this world. It's one reason why God tells us what is essential about humanity, because you have to understand you have a target on you every single day. There's a second reason in this chapter. God here is telegraphing his heart to you. He's showing you that his intentions, what his intentions are in his relationships with humans. And you will only see that intention when you see that we are made in his likeness to govern well as those who are like but unlike each other. Just thought experiment. Think about it for a moment. God did not have to make us male and female. He could have figured out a way for us to multiply even if he had made us unisex or even all the same sex. He didn't need us to be like and unlike each other in our bodies and persons in order to fill the earth. But he did need that to show something of himself. Just like everything else in this world, our different genders point beyond ourselves to the one who made us. He's not gendered. But our genders point beyond ourselves, just like a tree points beyond itself to the one who made it. Embrace the gender that God's given you, and you'll help tell of something much greater. Because your gender is actually a part of being a missionary voice from this God to this universe. It tells you something of what he's like. What do your gender differences tell you? It tells you that God's heart is to forge a relationship with beings who are like him, but not the same as him. Beings who share his royal standing, who he can relate to, that he can create a life with, who will organize and shape a world with him that is full of the goodness of who he is. That's what Jesus came to restore. You and I got destroyed in the war on humans. We've had a hand in that war. But God never gave up on his very good plan of having a world run by his male and female images who he has a special friendship with. And so Jesus came to take on all of our humanity so that he could restore every bit of it that he took on. He became human to deal with the ways we dehumanize others by letting himself be put to death. So that, as Ephesians 2 puts it, he could put to death our hostility in his body and reconcile us to each other in one new humanity. He let his body be torn apart and destroyed so you don't have to destroy yours, but so that you can be reconciled to the body you have now and be thrilled with the one that you're going to have. And for a time, he let the creation have dominion over him, ending his life, sealing him in a tomb, where for that time he ruled over nothing. So that when he rose, he would be able to raise you up as well. So that you could sit with him on his royal throne, take your place at his side, as he rules now over all things for the sake of his church. As he defeats all of his and our enemies, ushering in his new creation, where we will live with him and with each other forever. Please pray with me. Lord, our eyes don't see nearly enough. Our hearts don't care like they should. And yet you have come to open eyes, to warm hearts, to live with us, to engage with us. You have loved us first, Lord, so that we might love you. I pray that you would move in us, that we would be thankful to you, first for what you've created, and then for how you've worked to save us so we could be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.